So, have a seat. We're back in the book of James this morning. We're still in James chapter 1. The book of James, a practical book on the Christian life, written to Christians. Christians scattered over a wide geographical area in many different ethnic and cultural settings. 74 of the 108 verses contain urgent and essential commands to the believer in attitude and action, encouraging those who have experienced new birth into maturity in new life. The thrust of James's message is towards impacting believers with the gospel. And in this first chapter, James addresses the hearts and the minds of the believer, because our thinking, our thinking must be right before our actions will be right, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So far, James has addressed maturity developed in trials and difficulties. Have I really put my trust in God? There's no greater test than in difficulty. It's one thing to say that you trust the pilot, but you only really find out if that's true when something unexpected happens. Maturity through God-given wisdom, not ruled by feelings, but governed by godly wisdom and dependent upon God to give it. The third visit that we had to chapter 1 was James was bringing to our attention maturity in the way we view ourselves, in our maturity as Christians in the way we view our social position, our worldly achievements, the value we put on things. And last time we were looking at maturity in the way we stand fast against temptation. Does my flakiness betray a profound lack of eternal perspective, a lack of willingness to believe that God's ways are best? And as we look at verses 16 to 25 today, James is encouraging us to maturity through a right relationship to God's word. So as we read it, let's allow James's questions to penetrate. What is my relationship to God's word? Do I value God's word as I should? What am I expecting from God's word? What am I allowing God's word to do? Should my relationship with God's word be a cause for concern or a reason for assurance? So let's pray together before we read. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is inspired truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are revealed in this Bible from beginning to end. Thank you, Father, that these are your words. Thank you that we're not left to read them alone, but we have your Holy Spirit within us, bringing life to them and bringing life to us as we read them. We ask, Lord, that you do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So, maturity in God's word. First of all, James is drawing our attention to the fact that this word, the word of God, is the instrument by which God saves. No one who has been brought into a living, saving relationship with Jesus has been saved apart from God's word. What makes us Christians? You didn't become a Christian because you suddenly woke up one day and decided to be one, or because you decided it was time to turn over a new leaf. How is a person saved? Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth. You can decide to be a lot of things when you wake up in the morning, but you can't save yourself. Turn to John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, this is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God who acts to bring people who receive him into salvation. You can't be a Christian by bloodline. You don't inherit it from your parents. You can't be a Christian by the will of the flesh. You can't, it's not a New Year's resolution thing. Neither by the will of man. No man can persuade you or push you into salvation. Salvation is of God. And that is James's final proof in verses 16 to 18 of God's goodness. To those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. We are born of God by receiving God's self-revelation and by hearing and believing. By the truth of what God has spoken in this book, a person comes into a living relationship with the Creator. The Holy Spirit applies the truth of what the Bible contains. Now, you may not have read it. It may be that someone spoke it to you. You know, some people are saved by dreaming. They dream a dream that sends them here to this word. I was reading an account of a Muslim in Christmas time who was desperate to know, is the Quran true? And he had a dream one night, and in the dream, a man appeared to him. And he said, the man said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he remembered it when he woke up, and he thought, I wonder where that is. It took him a long time before he found out that it was in the Bible. And those words breathed life into him. It's impossible for a man who is truly saved to know the truth and the power of these words and to maintain a low view of God's word. Has anyone ever said to you, I wish I had your faith? People have said it to me. It's kind of difficult to know what to say to that kind of statement, isn't it? But think about it. Who has faith in anyone they don't know? Faith, Romans 10:17 says, comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's not true that everyone who reads these words will come to faith. But it is true that anyone humbly receiving these words from God as the Holy Spirit breathes life through them is brought into new life. The same power of God's word which spoke the universe into existence, at work in a man or woman, giving them the right to become children of God. As Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We need to be reminded that God's word is powerful to save. It's very easy to imagine, as believers and as people desperate to get our friends to know Jesus, it's very easy to imagine that our methods and our magnetic personalities will persuade people into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. When we just need to be ready to tell people what God's word says. We need to have confidence that the sower had in Matthew 13. He's so confident that the crop is going to be sufficient that he scatters the seed everywhere. Some seed certainly falls on the path. Some seed falls on the shallow soil. But the sower doesn't waste time planting the little seeds in exactly the right place. He just scatters it, and the seed itself grows. The person who's responsible for the courses we're thinking of doing here, his name is Rico Tice. His little saying is, we preach the gospel, but God opens blind eyes. So James, as he writes to these believers, is asking, does this living book have the place in your life that it should have? How will God's word bring us to maturity in the Christian life? Well, what does James say? If I can find him. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. At this point, James's main concern is not to encourage us to spend an hour each morning reading the Bible. He's not encouraging us to read the Bible through in a year. He's not encouraging us to get a good daily routine in place, all of which are absolutely valuable and important. His foremost concern is not how often we read the Bible, but how we read the Bible. Are we quick to hear? What happens when we put our Bibles down? Here are a few suggestions as to what being quick to hear means. Actually, listening and hearing. Lizzie often speaks to me. She often says words, and at the end of the conversation, I have absolutely no idea what she said. And she says, you haven't been listening to me, have you? And I say, yes and no. Being quick to hear means not only believing that Lizzie is speaking, but realizing that what she is saying is addressed to me. And that's very important in being quick to hear. All believers know, I think, that God speaks in his word. But do you know that God is speaking to you and that you need to hear it every time you pick up the Bible to read it? Secondly, being quick to hear means allowing the Bible to affect our interactions with people, not getting wrapped up and entangled by our tongues in the frustrations and exasperations of everyday relationships. Are we driven by our feelings and passions and our irritability in our relationships with people? Or do we stop and consider what the Holy Spirit may wish to speak to us through the Bible that we've just spent our time reading? I think the third thing I've got here, being quick to hear is not selective hearing. It's not hearing only the things that we like to hear. That's not being quick to hear. Being quick to hear means that we shouldn't need entertainment to attract us. We don't need to go to books about the Bible for our theology. This is the creator of the universe that is speaking to us through through our Bibles. Bible reading is not a chore. It's not boring. It's life. Pay attention. Being quick to hear and slow to speak will ensure that we are hearing for ourselves and not for other people. We need to stop nudging the person next to us and, did you hear that? I think that was for you. We're painfully quick to apply God's word to other people. We're painfully quick to lose patience with people who just don't seem to be able to apply God's word to themselves. And yet we are so very painfully slow to apply God's word to our own lives. Let's not be people who give advice to others before realizing that God is speaking to us. Being quick to speak prevents the transforming word from doing the transformation in you. What an amazing people we'd be if we'd only pray and consider carefully what God says in his word before opening our mouths, either to advise or to get angry. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No, it doesn't. God's word produces righteousness. Let's think about things which make us angry. Sometimes we're angry because we are wrong, yeah? We have a hot temper. Someone has said something that we've misunderstood. Perhaps somebody's seemingly or completely innocent action has got in our way in some way or another. Or maybe we just got out of bed on the wrong side. But that kind of anger is easy to see, isn't it? It's easy to see I was wrong. Okay. But there's another kind of anger which is a lot harder to recognize, and that's when it's not me actually who's in the wrong. We have been genuinely wronged, and we're angry about it. We quite rightly say, I shouldn't have been treated like that. Or at least we quite rightly might say it to ourselves. It's fair enough to say it. A person might have falsely accused us. A person's action might have hurt us. It's very easy, though, in those circumstances, when there is a real wrong, to justify our anger as being godly anger. Because the offense is the result of somebody else's sin. We say, I have a right to be angry. Well, quite frankly, no, we don't. What is God's righteous standard for us? Well, what does the word say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if enemy love is the standard, then it certainly applies to our friends. It certainly applies to our work colleagues. It certainly applies to our acquaintances. And it even applies to the lady in the supermarket queue who shoves herself in front of you when you just got to the front of the queue. You don't mind, do you? No. In this case, James says, the anger you feel is not going to achieve God's righteous standard in you. And it's not going to achieve God's righteous standard in the person who has wronged you either. Your anger will entice the worst response. And if the person is in sin, it will blind them to it. Anger of man is vengeance. And the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Leave it to me. He is able to judge justly. Being quick to hear God's word will make you slow to anger. If you find yourself getting angry very quickly, stop. Listen. What is God's word saying? Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. If we go to turn to Mark 11, Jesus gets angry at the money changers in the temple. It's very interesting. The triumphal entry. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. The crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Lord Jesus goes into the temple. It says in Matthew 11, verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then the next day, we know what happens. He goes back to Jerusalem and he enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Do you see that? There's a night there. He's seen it the night before. Learn a lesson from the perfect man, the God man. Pray and listen carefully to what God's word says. But Jesus was perfect, of course. Jesus did not make any mistakes. He was God, absolutely right. You know, sometimes Jesus had the wisdom right there and then to say something. But he was steeped in God's word. And he was reliant on God's guidance. It was his habit to get up early every morning and to spend time in prayer. Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. And he was perfect precisely because he did rely on the Father for all he said and did. Now, we need to understand that. We need to understand Jesus as a man was entirely reliant on God's word and on prayer. John 5:19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Again, John 12:49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Jesus' absolute authority was in his absolute submission to the Father. Was it something I said? Our problems always come from sinful pride and passion, which is not willing to submit to God's word. You know, it is sometimes. It's painful to say no and listen. Let me suggest two questions that we should ask ourselves when considering if anger is righteous or not. Number one, will God himself be honored by my anger or by my slowness to anger? And that will give you some time to think and pray and read and recall what you've read. The second question is pretty similar, but will God be honored by my anger or by my mercy? Does James make us feel uncomfortable? Well, we're not talking about other people here, are we? These are everyday struggles in my heart. And although it does hurt to give these things up, to give our passions up, I don't particularly like the anger either. It doesn't really make my day to get angry. And the wonderful truth is, although I have no hope of dealing with these things through New Year's resolutions, there is power in God's word applied to my soul by the Holy Spirit to deal with these things. Verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God is not only to be heard, but it's to be received. James tells us we must receive it the right way. We must allow it to transform us in purity and in humility, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. John 7:17, Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You will never experience the life-changing power of the word of God unless it is your will to obey it. A person can't expect to receive confidence that Jesus' words are true or to experience their power whilst consciously treasuring things that God's word condemns, or whilst consciously avoiding things that God's word encourages or commands, should I say. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Of course, we read that in all kinds of places, don't we? Let me read this from Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed by the Spirit, in the Spirit, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death what is... That's not a very nice metaphor, is it? It hurts to put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We talked about double lives last Sunday. You can fool me. You can fool your closest friend. You can fool your wife or your husband, but you cannot mock God. He knows you, and he knows you better than you know you. It is not just lust, is it? But it's certainly not less than lust. It's treasuring things like bitterness and grumbling and wrath and anger and envy and gossip and slander and heartlessness and ruthlessness, all things which we know are part of our fleshly nature. Incidentally, when James uses the term in my translation, well, he used it in Greek, of course, but in my translation, it's translated rampant wickedness. I think the King James Version talks about superfluity. The word that James uses there, the Greeks used to describe the excess in the ear, which you go to the doctor to have syringed out. You know, James is using this kind of play on words. It's not that you have to get your own life in order before God will speak to you. But while you are stuffing up your spiritual ears by willfully holding on to the things that oppose God's grace and oppose God's will for you, you will be unable to hear God's transforming word. You can know your Bible back to front. You can preach the Bible, but you won't experience God's transforming power through it whilst your ears are blocked up with these things. You can claim to be willing to receive God's word. You can say, Lord, speak to me in your word. But when your actions are showing evidence that you are not willing you will not hear God speak. God works through our obedience and through our will and willingness. So receiving with meekness the implanted word, it isn't a separate thing. It isn't put away and then later on receive. It's putting away and receiving together. What about receiving the implanted word? How am I good? How good are we? How good am I? How good are we all at receiving God's word? How many of us, probably, I guess all of us, find it easier to read what somebody says about the Bible rather than reading the Bible itself? Of course, we have amazing resources available to us and we must use them. We have a library full of resources. There's so many resources online nowadays that we can use. Use them, but let them draw you to the Bible. Don't pick up anything else until you've spent time in God's word. God has ordained preaching. God has raised up teachers, some who write and some who speak. But nowhere does Scripture give us any basis for confidence in the infallibility of preaching. Whilst you have access to this book, let it be your primary source. There are people dying, literally dying, to get a hold of this. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not need entertainment. The word of God is the authority by which we must test everything. And that doesn't mean we become the critic of everyone's teaching. It means we know. It means we need to know our Bibles inside out. The teaching in this church is not meant to give you a complete encyclopedia of what you need to believe and what you don't need to believe. People come and go from this island. The average church membership is probably, 4 years. Our Bible-centered ministry here is aimed at drawing your attention to this book and encouraging you to go to it. It contains wonderful things. And just to be able to excite you into growing your appetite to devour it. We receive God's word with meekness. Come to God's word and let it search you. Let it test you. Let it form your opinions. Raph is always saying it. Submit to its authority. You can't receive from God's word unless it does the speaking and you do the listening. We all have fallen reason. We come to God's word with all sorts of philosophies and assumptions and ideas and impressions about who God is. Meekness means letting God speak through his word, trusting God's word, even if it doesn't quite make sense to you. Trusting it, not because you like what you read, but because it's true. We are never the authority on God's word. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before him to whom we must give an account. No person can come as a critic to God's word. This is God speaking. If you're saying, well, I don't know about that, then you are judged by God's word. That's what those verses are saying. Now, it doesn't mean you can't say, I don't get that. But it does mean that we don't come as a critic to it. This word is implanted, James says. He's talking to believers. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. What on earth does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ that you know it all. But it does mean that when we hear God's word, when God's Holy Spirit is at work in us, there is an inner witness of the Holy Spirit that what the Bible says is right and true. And it's amazing to be with a new believer, you know, somebody who's been brought by the word of God from darkness to light with an opinion or a really strong opinion. And they come to you with a question and they say, but what about this? And you explain what God's word says. And they go, okay. I kind of see what you're saying. Because God's word is true. Be doers of God's word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Notice the order that this comes to us as well. James is a very practical book. James is a book about faith that works, but obedience does not earn our standing with God. It's not what we do that changes us. As we receive God's word, it changes us. The Bible transforms us as we receive it. And the transformation is evident in action, isn't it? If there is no evidence, we can have no confidence, says James, that we're not self-deceived. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To talk the talk is no evidence of salvation. We can even talk about obedience. It's amazing to hear people talking about obedience. It's amazing to find yourself talking about obedience and then realizing, hang on a minute. But if obedience doesn't exist in practice, where is the confidence? That person, says James, is self-deceived. God's implanted word doesn't only change our ideas, it changes our lives. James is concerned that we should test ourselves. It is entirely appropriate for every believer to test themselves. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Is there evidence of a healthy relationship to God's word in my obedience? John 1:2-3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Where is your assurance if it's just all talk and listening? Do we allow the Bible to show us who we are? James says, is like a man who comes and looks at himself in a mirror. Are we looking at ourselves in the Bible? Because if we truly are looking at ourselves in the Bible, we find that we're not the hero of the Bible. I'm Moses. No, you're not. We used to sing a song at Sunday school. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself. And show me my Savior and make the book live to me. It's absolutely imperative that we allow the Bible to show us who we really are. And that through obedience to it and humility before it, we allow it, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to change us. Those who are excited and stimulated by Bible reading, who demonstrate no effect in their lives, may be in more danger than those who don't read their Bibles. And obviously, I'm not saying to go that way. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. I read this to Liz yesterday and she laughed. She thought it was very funny. It is quite funny, isn't it? For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What is a law of liberty? What is a law of freedom? What on earth does James mean by a law of liberty? How can law and freedom possibly coexist? What does it mean to be free? All of us want freedom. Land of the free. Free country. What did the hippies in the 1960s want in their desires for freedom? What does it mean to have freedom of speech? What's the freedom that people go to war to fight for? I think it's the condition where there is no obstacle to the pursuit of what you desire. Freedom is the condition where there is no obstacle to the pursuit of what you desire. Now, there's a problem with freedom, isn't there? A problem with freedom for a person who is alienated from his creator. Because for that person, freedom is personal and individual. And the irony is that any law which protects the right of the individual, any good law that protects the right of the individual, must limit the freedom of any individual bent on personal freedom. Therefore, all good law is an assault on self-expression and self-centered freedom. So what can James possibly mean by the law of liberty? The answer is that the problem is not with freedom and the desire for it, or with law, but with misplaced desire. The hippies in the 1960s didn't actually want sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They wanted joy. And they want, goodness me, they wanted joy and they wanted freedom. The problem is having rejected the God who created them and his law, and in rebellion against him, they looked to sex, drugs, and rock and roll to give them the joy they desired. Joy and freedom is exactly what God wants for them. It is exactly what God wants for us. It's what God wants for all people who pursue sin in the hope of finding identity and meaning and happiness. Let's talk about something relevant, the LGBT community. It's another example of people created for joy and identity and fulfillment who are looking for it in the wrong place. So is the hedonist community, if you want to call them that. So is the person looking to his career to fulfill himself. God's laws are not arbitrary commands by which he tests our allegiance, by stopping us doing the things that we want to do. God's laws actually present us with the only way we will enjoy freedom and joy and fulfilled desire. And God gives us his law because although there is a thrill in sin, there is an excitement in sin, it gives the illusion of happiness. And we'll find that joy, we will find joy and peace nowhere else than in the fulfillment of God's design for us. I happened upon an illustration by C.S. Lewis, and he uses the illustration of a dog on a lead. The dog wants to go forward and enjoy. The master wants the dog to go forward and enjoy, actually, even more than the dog does. When the dog goes round the wrong side of the fence, the master pulls on the lead, and he pulls hard, and he pulls against the dog's desire to go forward. But he is pulling the lead precisely because he wants the dog to go forward. He wants the dog to be happy and enjoy the walk. The man in rebellion against God will not submit to God's laws. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But when a man comes face to face with the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of God's love, God who didn't even spare his own son but gave him up for us all, when that man or woman puts their trust in Jesus, God gives them a completely new mind. My master is good. And the pull that I feel, and we all feel the pull, is because he loves me. I will trust him, therefore, and submit to his restraining hand. I no longer see the law as God's restriction on what I want, but as the means for God to give me what I want and what he wants for me. That's what Psalm 37, verse 4 means. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not do the right thing and he'll give you lots of blessings and make your businesses succeed. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the thing that you've been looking everywhere else to find, the delight of your heart, the delight in him, the delight in his laws. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's not if you do what I say, then I love you. It's the way to abide in the love of Jesus is to do the things that he's told us for our good. And it's not that it's a self-centered, it's not man-centered, it's not me-centered, it's God-centered. Because when I find joy in God, I realize that he is who he is. He is a wonderful, gracious God who wants good for me. And my delight is in the God who loves me and desires my best. God's law is the goal of transformed desire, and he does it by renewing our will. Are you afraid that if you come to Jesus, you will lose your freedom? You lose nothing. You gain everything. Let me read how David put it in Psalm 119. This is how we need to view God's law. How can a young man keep his way pure? He says, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in your law. There's a very happy dog. Come on, let's go. Oh, okay, we'll go this way. Law no longer comes as an assault on my will. Actually, temptation comes as an assault on my desire. Once law threatened what I treasured most, now temptation threatens it most. What if we don't feel that way about some of God's laws? If there's some laws that we don't love, look, even the obedient dog will feel the pull of his master's lead. But the dog who has learned to trust the master will be quick to feel the tug. That's why Hebrews 5:14 says, we are trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's not about feelings. God's law is a law of liberty, and that is an objective truth. Let the truth guide you through temptation. Yeah, sinful desire does tempt the believer, but there's a greater desire to please the Lord. There's a greater desire not to grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a greater desire not to crucify again the Son of God or hold him up to contempt. So it's time to exercise obedient faith. Faith isn't blind. It's to take the truth of God and to trust him. It's like, sorry, don't be at all embarrassed. It's absolutely fine. We all know it's Jonas. Go on, answer it. See who it is. So it's like trust is the engine. There it goes. Obedience is the carriage. Don't worry about the feelings. They'll come along. They're the passengers. We are trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Obedience enables us to see that God's laws are good. Constant practice enables us to distinguish good and evil. And James finishes it by saying that he will be blessed in his doing. That's exactly what James is saying. It's the actual doing of God's law of liberty, which is the blessing. It's not a separate material blessing. Like if you obey God's laws, he'll give you what you always wanted. In a sense, he will, because you always wanted joy and freedom. God's blessing is the blessing in doing. Obedience itself is the blessing. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we help us to be people who receive your word, Lord, willingly receive your word, who love your word, who desire to be transformed by your word, who see your laws as good. Because, Lord, we know in faith that you want the best for us. Help us, Lord, to go forward in those desires that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to treasure you above all things, to know that everything good that we have comes from you, because you are a good God, a good Father. Thank you that we can pray in Jesus' name. Amen.